we're ready to go now. So it's study night. It's June 8th, and we're studying Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Last week, we looked at some figures of speech, because when we're rightly dividing the word of truth, we want to apply all the keys that we know. We want to look at the verse, the context, where things have been used before. We want to compare other verses that talk about the same thing so we can see how they agree with each other. And whether they contain the same details or not, we know that they fit together. So either they're in complete agreement or they're complementing each other. But we know that everything that God has said and that's been written down is true. So we know that there's no contradictions in the Word of God as it was originally given. Could be errors in copying manuscripts through the years, could be errors in translating from one language to another. And there could be misunderstandings of things like figures of speech. Another thing to take into account is that the events in the Bible took place in the Middle East. It's an Eastern book. It's called the Orient as opposed to the Occident. Eastern as opposed to Europe, which is considered West, and the United States, which didn't exist at all at that time. I mean, the land did, but there weren't a whole lot of people here. But now there are. And we have customs and habits and ways of doing things that are different than the way they did it in the times of the Bible that are written up there. So people did things in a different way. They spoke in a different way. They thought in a different way. And thankfully, a lot of that way of living and thinking and speaking has been preserved through the centuries. And as far as we know, still goes on today. There was a man named Bishop K.C. Pillai, who was a high caste Hindu that converted to Christianity. And he went throughout Europe and the United States teaching people the Oriental customs that would help the scriptures open up to people, figuring if they knew what the customs were, then a lot of the verses that have reference to those customs could be understood better. And Bishop Pillai, or Pillai, however it's pronounced, he lived in India, and a lot of the customs there were the same or very similar to the customs of the people of Israel that lived near that part of the world. So I'd like to go to Matthew 25, because it takes some knowledge of the Oriental customs to understand this, but there's something that's mentioned in here that will apply to some other things that I'd like to look at, okay? We're going to look at a meeting in the air, but first we're going to look at a couple of meetings upon the earth. In Matthew 25, verse 1, Jesus Christ is speaking, and he said, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not.'" And then the moral of the story was, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." So he spoke this to his disciples, all of whom were of Israel, and all of whom would have been familiar with these marriage customs, okay? So here's what I learned from reading what Bishop Pillai wrote. He wrote a book called Light Through an Eastern Window, and he has a whole chapter on marriage customs in there. And he wrote that book back in the 1960s, I believe. So a little over 60 years ago, maybe. So he said, in the East, when they have a marriage, they have a wedding, the wedding ceremony takes place in the home of the father of the bride, where the bride would live also. But it's his house The father of the bride will host it, except for a royal wedding. Like if a king's son is getting married, then it would be at the palace. But normally, it would be at the bride's house. And they would select 10 young ladies, virgins, that would be either relatives or friends of the bride. But there would be 10 of them. And they would carry torches. The lamps are actually torches, a long wooden pole with a funnel-shaped piece of metal at the top so the wood wouldn't catch fire. And in that metal funnel, there would be an indentation to stuff some rags and put some oil. So the oil, usually olive oil, would soak the rags and they could set it on fire and it would give light. Because the weddings always took place at nighttime after the sun was down, usually a little after midnight. So these 10 virgins, their job was to meet the bridegroom and his whole party. All of the guests of the bridegroom would be traveling to where the bride lives. And there would be an inn that the bridesmaids or the virgins would stay at while they're waiting for the groom to come. And right before the groom would arrive, the best man, or the friend of the groom, would blow a trumpet and yell, "The groom is coming." So if the bridesmaids had fallen asleep, they would wake up, they would light their torches, and they would have a meeting with the groom, and all of his party would meet these 10 virgins, and they would be greetings, and they would be introductions and things. And then the 10 virgins would guide the whole party back to the house where the wedding would be. And those 10 torches would give enough light for them to find their way. So, once they got to the house, everybody had to check in with the servant that would wash the feet of all the guests, but the father of the bride would wash the feet of the groom, was the tradition. But there was a low-level servant that would wash everybody else's feet. Everyone had to have a wedding garment, so everyone had one. In the case of a royal wedding, the king would send servants out to make sure every guest had a special wedding garment that had the royal insignia on it. Otherwise, people would bring their own wedding garment to a regular wedding like this. But once they're inside, all the people are in. All the people that lived in the town would already be there. The bridegroom and all his guests would get into the house. Once everybody's inside, the door is shut and locked. Nobody else is allowed to enter. So in the case of these 5 foolish virgins that didn't bring oil, and everybody would have known to bring the oil. Bishop Eli said there was never a time where anybody forgot to bring the oil. They knew that's what they were supposed to do. They would have the torch and they would have a container for the oil. So for these 5 virgins to not bring oil was like, what's the matter with you? You know? And when it was time for the groom to come, the 5 asked the other virgins that had brought the oil. It was probably virgin olive oil, I would think, or maybe even extra virgin. But the virgins that didn't bring theirs asked the other ones, "Could you share yours with us?" And they said, no, there wouldn't be enough, because if we run out of oil on the way to the house, we have to pour some more oil from our container into the torches. So they said, why don't you go and buy some? And even though the shops would be closed that late at night, the shop owners generally lived where the shop was, either above it or next to it. They could knock on the door, and for something like a wedding, they would come and they would sell people whatever they needed, but it would take a little time. You'd have to get them out of bed, tell them what you want, they have to find it for you, you have to pay for it. So by the time these virgins did that, the groom and his entourage were already in the house of the bride's father, and the door was shut and locked. So the time that these 5 virgins got there, it was too late. And the custom was nobody gets in after the door is shut. So it doesn't matter if they are 5 of the 10 virgins that were selected, it was too late for them. And Jesus Christ was telling his disciples, no, you don't know what day or hour that the Son of Man will be coming. That's talking about not the gathering together, but his actual return to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because when we look at the gathering together, which we will, we'll see it was something that was secret, something that was hidden about the church of those that believe in Jesus Christ. Not everybody being dead at the time, some being alive and being gathered up to meet the Lord in the air. That's something that wasn't known at the time Jesus Christ was saying this. So he was talking about when he actually comes back down to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Son of Man who will be reigning over the entire earth. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to look at this particular section is there's a word here in verse 1, also in verse 6, that says they went forth to meet the bridegroom. Okay, these 10 virgins, they took their lamps or torches and went forth to meet the bridegroom. The words to meet are translated as a verb, an action verb. In the Greek, though, it's the words eis, which is a preposition, which means unto or into, and apontesis, which means a meeting, usually a friendly encounter, a meeting of friendly parties getting together. It's a meeting, so they went forth to a meeting with the bridegroom. That's the way it is in the Greek. In all the English translations they have, they went forth to meet the bridegroom. But I just want to let you know that it's a little different in the Greek. Sometimes the way you would translate it literally word by word in the Greek would be a little cumbersome or awkward in English. A lot of times I like to read right out of the interlinear from the Greek, and the way the words are ordered there, it's like Yoda from Star Wars. I call it the Yoda Bible sometimes because of just the way the Greek is. But it says they went forth to a meeting with the bridegroom. Okay. Also in verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out unto a meeting with him. Okay. So that's what these words mean, to meet, mean. Now there's another place where there was a different kind of meeting in the book of Acts, chapter 28, regarding the apostle Paul and Luke, who was with them. Luke was with Paul at the time. At this time, Paul is being transported as a prisoner to Rome because the Judeans had accused Paul of being worthy of death, that he should be executed and killed. And they accused him before Festus. And Paul appealed to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen. He said, I appeal to Caesar. And when he said that, Festus said, well, if you appeal to Caesar, unto Caesar thou shalt go. So he went as a prisoner, first on a boat. That boat got into a big storm. The whole boat was wrecked, but all the people were saved. The centurion that was in charge of Paul and the other prisoners, it says he entreated Paul courteously and allowed him to visit people along the way if they knew him and that were friends of his. So he wasn't treated as like a criminal that was to be punished. He was treated as a prisoner who's very likely innocent, but had appealed to appear before Caesar and be judged by Caesar. So they took pretty good care of him. So after the shipwreck, they went to another place in like the boot of Italy, and then they traveled up the coast towards Rome. And in verse 15, it says, and from thence, from Rome, when the brethren heard of us, there are believers in Rome. So from thence, from Rome, when the believers, the brethren, heard of us, Paul and Luke, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns. Now, Appii Forum is in Italy. It's about 50 miles away from Rome. So these believers that lived in Rome, they traveled 50 miles, which doesn't seem like a lot to us, but when you're on foot, you know, that can take a few days to get there. But they went as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, which is about 30 miles from Rome, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Now it says they came to meet us, okay? And it has those same words, eis, apontesis, there, eis, unto, then apontesis. They came unto a meeting with us, okay? So the practice that this has to do with was if someone important was coming to town, coming to a city, the people that had great respect and admiration for the one that was coming, and maybe friends of theirs, but they would be important enough for them to stop what they were doing, travel a distance to meet that individual or that group of individuals away from the city so that they could spend some time with them and escort them back to the city. So in this case, it would have been like a three-day walk from Appii Forum to get to Rome. So these were believers that must have thought very highly of Paul and of Luke and say, hey, Paul and Luke are coming. Let's go meet them. Let's have a meeting with them, okay, in Appintasis. So they went to Appii Forum. So they hung out with them and they walked with them as they went back to Rome. And there was another group at the Three Taverns about 30 miles away from Rome that joined them as well. But again, that's another way that word to meet or eis apentesis is used. And it can be used of the virgins meeting the bridegroom or any group of people meeting someone important that's coming to their city. It's like if the president of the United States were going to visit your town, there would be a group of people that would meet him at the airport, right? And the ones that might be very close to him might ride with him to wherever he was going to give his speech or whatever the occasion was. So it'd be that sort of thing. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talks about what I would call a high-level meeting that we have been invited to meet the Lord in the air. But I'm going to start in verse 13, where Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica. He had just been there not too long before that, but there must have been some of them that had fallen asleep in the interim and would have been a great concern for them. Doesn't say what happened to them or who they were, but we know that there was a persecution. You know, Paul and Silas and Timothy were run out of town, and there could have been some believers that had gotten hurt there as well, or some just fell asleep for some reason. But in verse 13, it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, you believers, concerning them which are asleep, that have died." But it uses that euphemism, which is a figure of speech, actually. Asleep, a euphemism, is substituting one word for another word that doesn't sound as harsh, okay? So asleep sounds better than they're dead. But it's very descriptive as well. It's like being so sound asleep that you're not aware of anything at all. That's what it would be like to be dead. But there is an end to it. There is life after death. There isn't life during death, but there's life after death because the dead will rise again, right? So I wouldn't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So you don't have the same kind of sorrow. You still have some because you miss whoever it was that's not with us anymore. But if you had no hope at all, then it could be devastating, right? But having the hope, that's a wonderful thing. But we want to have the hope that God has given us to have, not just something that we have come up with or that somebody else has come up with to comfort their mind, but that's not really true, you know? So we want to have the hope that God gives. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, and that seems to be the qualifier of those who will be involved in this meeting here. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also which sleep in Jesus, or actually through Jesus, will God bring with him. So God is going to bring those people with Jesus Christ by way of Jesus Christ. He is going to be gathering them together before he comes back down to earth. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Said, we're not making this up. This is what the Lord has told us to tell you. This is the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Okay? So when this is the word of the Lord, this would be like the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some people think that it's only the letters in red that really matter in the Bible, if you have a red letter edition. But the epistles, Jesus Christ worked with Paul to write down what God had him write down. So this is the word of the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, because he's the one that's coming, shall not prevent, and that means, you know, come before, to be beforehand, shall not prevent them which are asleep, those that have died. For the Lord himself, that's Jesus Christ himself, shall descend from heaven with a shout. I love that little phrase. It's the Lord himself. Like when he was raised from the dead and showed himself to the disciples, he said, touch me, feel me. It's I myself. It wasn't like a hologram, you know. It wasn't just an appearance of him. It was actually him himself speaking from the body that he had. So the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. So wherever he is up in heaven, where the throne of God is, because it says he's set at the right hand of the throne of God, from there he's coming down. He's descending from heaven, and he's doing it with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. So he's not going to be the one shouting, but an archangel is going to be shouting. And with the trump of God, that's the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Why? Because they haven't risen yet. They're still in the ground. They're still asleep in the earth. So the dead in Christ, they have to rise. They're not up in heaven at this time, okay? And they won't be up in heaven before this happens. They're going to rise at the time that there's the shout and the trumpet. Verse 17 says, then we, which are alive, we who believe that Jesus died and rose again, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We're going to be caught up, harpazo. It's like a seizing and catching and taking. So we won't be just going up on our own volition. We're going to be taken up. Like when Jesus Christ ascended, it said he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So transportation will be provided vertically. We're going to be taken up. So wherever we happen to be, anywhere across the globe, we're going to be taken and brought up to a meeting. It says to meet, and that's the ace apentasis. Okay, we're going to be caught up together with them, those that had died and had just been raised, to a meeting with the Lord in the air. So we're going to have a meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming down from heaven. He will eventually get down to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? That's when he appears in glory. He starts out at the right hand of God. He's come down at this point. We are going up. Have a meeting with him in the air that will last a number of years. And then when the time is right, he's coming down to earth. We are coming down to earth with him. We are escorting him down to earth, like the 10 virgins escorted the bridegroom to the place where the wedding would take place. And the believers from Rome went out to Paul to escort him back. We are going to meet Jesus Christ in the air. We're going to be hanging out with him there for a while the wrath of God stuff is going on down on the earth. And then he's coming back and we're coming back with him. You see? So there's a meeting with the Lord in the air. And it says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The word ever, pantote, is Greek for always or at all times. Okay? Everyone. At all times. So from that point that we have that meeting with him in the air, we will at all times be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're for comfort or encourage one another with these words. Okay, these are the words that will encourage us. If we know someone has fallen asleep or just to make it through life, you know. The tough things in life, knowing that we're going to meet the Lord in the air and then ever be with him so that when he comes down to earth, we're coming down to earth with him. That's a great encouragement. Now, there's other mentions of this in the epistles. If you go to Colossians chapter 3, starting verse 1, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's where he is right now. That's what he's doing right now. He's sitting on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your thoughts on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Meaning that when we confessed him as Lord, we retroactively died with him. If he died for us, then we were considered dead. Okay? We were considered dead and then raised to life again. So it says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. It's like your life on earth is over, okay? You're living for God now, and your life is hid with Christ and God, you no longer have to make a name for yourself in this world. That's not important anymore. We belong to Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And that's not just appearing to us, it's appearing to everybody. When he appears as the Son of Man, okay, as the King of the kings and the Lord of the lords, when he shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. This is our hope of glory that it is talking about in Colossians 1:27 that we're familiar with. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, Gentiles, along with those of Israel that have believed. Christ in all of you, the hope of glory. We have a hope of glory, and that's to appear with him in glory. You know, shining bright as the sun, just like Jesus Christ will be at the time. We'll be just like him. We'll have bodies like his. It says that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, say, for our conversation, and this word conversation means citizenship, okay? Usually the word conversation is translated from a word that means lifestyle or behavior, but this one is our citizenship is in heaven. It's in the heavenly realm. We're in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, from whence or from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And the word vile just means humble. You know, these humble bodies are going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He is able to subdue all things unto himself. That's the ability with which he will change our bodies. 1 Corinthians talks about this in chapter 15, how this change is going to take place and when it's going to take place. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 51, says, behold, I show you a mystery, something that had been hidden. Not something that's hard to figure out, but something that had been hidden, not revealed. I show you a mystery, going to reveal a secret to you. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It was known about the resurrections that are coming, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. This gathering together is neither one of those. It's a separate thing. Not everybody is dead at the time. And they're not just being made alive upon the earth, but made alive and taken up to meet the Lord in the air. And there will be those of us that are alive that will not die at all, but will just be taken up and meet the Lord in the air. But there has to be a change, because it talked about our vile or humble bodies being changed like to his glorious body. Verse 52 says how fast it's going to happen, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So it's not going to be a process that even takes seconds. It's just instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we that are living shall be changed. For this corruptible, those that had died and were decomposing in the ground, must put on incorruption. No, Jesus Christ never corrupted. He was raised at the end of 3 days, which would be like the last day before the body would begin to corrupt. But a lot of these people that are going to be raised up will have been dead for hundreds, maybe a couple of thousand years, you know? For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal, meaning subject to death, must put on immortality. So not subject to corruption, not subject to death, a glorious body just like Jesus Christ currently has. You know, he has a body with flesh and bones right now, sitting at the right hand of God. We will have a body with flesh and bones, and we will be like him. It gives a little description of Jesus Christ in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. It says his hair is bright white and his skin is shining like brass and doesn't look like he's seeing all the pictures. He has a different look in his new body, but you can read about that if you like. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, which we've been delivered from, right? We've been delivered from sin. All our sins have been forgiven. And the strength of sin is the law. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So none of this has any impact on us. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It will be rewarded, and rewarded by God in front of everybody. So whatever you're doing for God, keep at it with your whole heart. Like to go to the book of Revelation. We can make a stop in chapter 1 and look at that description of Jesus Christ. It's in chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That follows the gathering together. Everything that's written about in the book of Revelation is about that time after the gathering together. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So that's what he looks like, okay? Verse 16 says he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So that was in the vision that Jesus Christ had sent to John for him to see and to describe in words to write down for people to read. Let's look at chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 11. Where it talks about Jesus Christ coming back to earth. 19:11 says, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress, and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? So when he comes back, he's going to be king of all the other kings, and he's going to be Lord of all the other lords. The kings that gather to fight against him will be quickly destroyed, and Jesus Christ will set up his government upon the earth, sitting on the throne of David the king. So he will reign over Israel. That's when the kingdom will be restored to Israel, whenever this happens. And all the other nations will be subject to Israel, because he's going to be king of Israel, but king of all the other kings, and he's going to be lord of all the other lords. Now, where are we going to be? Well, in Thessalonians, we read that from the time of that meeting with the Lord in the air, we will be ever at all times with the Lord. So at this time, when he comes back, we are going to be with him. Just like Colossians 3 said that when he appears, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So when he comes on that white horse, we're going to be with him. Okay? That much we know. I want to show you something else, though. which kind of ties in with some of the other things Jesus Christ spoke with his disciples. You know, he had that parable about the 10 virgins with the bridegroom coming to somebody's house. He'd also told a parable about a great king giving a marriage feast for his son and inviting people that had excuses not to come. Remember that? They all had excuses why they wouldn't come, and the king said, well, we have to invite whoever will come, so go into the highways and byways, invite whoever will show up. So they did, and they filled the room with people that were willing to come and celebrate the marriage of the king's son, except there was one guy that wasn't wearing a wedding garment, and he was kicked out of the place because he didn't have a wedding garment, because it was a royal wedding, and that garment would have been supplied to him before he came. So as soon as he accepted the invitation, a wedding garment with the royal insignia would have been sent to that man or delivered personally to him, so he would have the proper attire. Now, let's read about this and see what it says, starting in verse 6. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia," which means praise the Lord, "for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." So this has to do with the kingdom of God, where God is reigning and his will is being done upon the earth as it is in heaven. Verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." The Lamb is identified previously in the book of Revelation as Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that was slain and is alive again. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Okay? So everyone is going to be provided with the appropriate attire, which has to do with righteousness. "And he saith unto me," John, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And then you have the white horse and Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this marriage of the Lamb and this marriage supper that it's talking about, it seems that this occurs shortly before Jesus Christ comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know everything about this. There hasn't been a lot of teaching on it, but it does fit with that one parable that Jesus spoke about the king giving the marriage banquet for his son and the one guy showing up without the wedding garment. But I know this concerning us, that we will be present at this event because this is following the gathering together. Jesus Christ is there, and we, as the body of Christ, are going to be ever with the Lord. So whoever is there, I mean, there's talks about the wife of the Lamb. I don't think that's talking about the body of Christ, but rather Israel, those of Israel that perhaps will have believed after the gathering together, because there are those that will believe in him after the gathering together that are written of, and part of this book of Revelation is specifically addressed to them. So it very likely has to do with that. But we will be there also because we're going to be ever with the Lord. So whatever capacity we're going to be there, we at least know that we're going to be present. And being present, we know that we already have been given the righteousness of God. So we're going to be wearing the proper attire when the time comes, and we have no worries about that. But I did want to cover some of these things because it has to do with the Oriental culture, the Oriental customs, and part of rightly dividing the word of truth is to understand these things. We might not understand them completely because we didn't live in that culture, but learning from somebody like Bishop Pillai, who's not alive anymore to teach us, but a lot of his teachings were recorded, and he had books that were written, Light Through an Eastern Window, Orientalisms of the Bible. Chris Gear has put together a class called Appreciating Oriental Insights into the Bible, And some of you might have taken those classes, and I have the books for that, and that was very helpful for me to understand these things. We are under no obligation to adopt the Eastern culture, because we don't live in that culture. It wouldn't make sense for us. But it is very helpful for us to understand these things. So that when we read the scriptures, we read about these 10 virgins, it's not foreign information to us. It's not something that we want to guess about and try to make sense of it based on our own ideas or our own experiences. But if we have some information about these Oriental customs, well, that opens up the scriptures so that we can at least understand what he was talking about and be able to sleep at night. You know? But anyway, those are the things I have about rightly dividing the word of truth. And I hope it blessed you.